Please be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It's good to see you here this morning. It's great to be able to come and sing about this wonderful Savior that we have in Jesus. And it's great to be able to open up the pages of His Word, to be able to see Him for ourselves. That's the reason why we started this journey. That's the reason why we're following Jesus in 2016, is so that we can benefit from the eyes and ears of John, the Apostle John, the one who was with Jesus, was very close to Him, who saw and heard and felt all of these things that He's written down for us, and we, through Him, can come to know this wonderful Savior and see Him for ourselves. That's why John wrote this gospel, was so that we could benefit from his eyewitness testimony, that we too might come to believe Jesus to be the Son of God, to believe Him to be the Christ, the Savior of the world. And many people in this gospel have come to believe Jesus just as that, to be the one who takes away man's sin. And it seems in John chapter 8, from our lesson that we had last week on Jesus as the light of the world, it seems that his conversation with the Jews in and around the temple has led many more to believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the light of the world. In verse 30 of chapter 8, it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And you would think, just by reading that, that, well, this is what John had in mind. This is what Jesus had in mind, to come and inspire people to believe in him as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the one who takes away man's sins. But we've seen phrases like this before in John's gospel. We've seen where back in chapter 2, Jesus was performing miracles in connection with the feast in Jerusalem, and we saw that there were many people that were believing upon him when they saw the signs and miracles that he performed. But John tells us that Jesus was not entrusting himself to those people. He wasn't entrusting himself to man. He knew what was in man. And so Jesus looked deep into their heart, and while on the surface it looks like they are believing in him, he looks deeper and sees that it's not that true belief that he's looking for. When Jesus fed the 5,000, people came and they wanted to take him as their king. And Jesus withdrew himself from the crowd and went away to a place by himself. Why did he not honor their commitment? Why did he not accept their belief? Well, because it wasn't the right kind of belief. It wasn't the belief that truly honored him to be the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, to be the one who is going to bear our iniquities by dying and being raised from the dead. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted power, and they wanted their nation, and they thought Jesus was going to be able to get them there. And so in this lesson, we're going to look at a phrase that Jesus says, that they will know the truth and the truth will set them free. And he talks about this idea of being set free from the shackles of the enslaving power of sin. And that's where we're going to get. But first, what we need to understand, what we need to recognize, is the audience to whom Jesus is speaking at this point. John makes it very clear to us in the very next verse, after he's just told us that on the basis of this conversation that Jesus has had with the Jews, that many were believing in him. And verse 31 tells us that Jesus is now going to address those specific people. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. So that's important. That's important for us to realize. Jesus is now turning his attention to the believing Jews, and this is what he has to say to them. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Some of your translations may say, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, hold your place here in John chapter 8 and verse 31. And I want you to remember, Jesus is speaking to those Jews who had believed in him. And I want you to scan down with your finger to the very last verse of this chapter. Find the last verse of John chapter 8. And it would be verse 59. And I want you to notice something. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now that's kind of setting us up for a very interesting chapter, isn't it? He's going to turn his attention to a group of people who are believing in him based on his words. He's not performing miracles right now. We've already made this connection. We've already talked about the fact that back in John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers are wanting him to go up to Jerusalem and manifest his miraculous power. But he's not doing that. He's in the temple and he's teaching. And he's been there ever since John chapter 7. And he's been teaching there. And the people are amazed that the Pharisees and the rulers are not seizing him. Because they know this is the one they want to put to death. But he's teaching and nobody's doing anything. He's still here in the temple. And he's not working miracles. So these people are believing in him based on the words of his testimony. But just in this chapter alone, in this one setting, Jesus is going to turn his attention to believing Jews who are at the end of this discussion going to go from belief to wanting to put Jesus to death because of what he says. That alone should tell us that there is some powerful meat for us to consider in this eighth chapter. What is it that could cause someone to believe in Jesus in one moment and then want to pick up stones and stone him to death in another moment? This kind of reminds me of Paul on his first missionary journey. You remember when Paul got to Lystra? The first thing that he did there was they healed a man in the name of Jesus. And the people of Lystra were wanting to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They thought, hey, the gods have come down to visit us and they're wanting to worship these two men. And then there were some Jews from Antioch of Pisidia who came and stirred up the crowd, and all of a sudden they stone Paul and leave him for dead. It's basically the same thing that we see here in the life of Jesus on this occasion. Now, as we read that verse, let me read it to you once again, at least the words of Jesus. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Well, I have about five questions that come to my mind when I read that verse. And the first of those questions is, what does truly disciples mean? What does it mean to be truly disciples of Jesus? I think this phrase necessarily implies that there are disciples that are not truly disciples of Jesus. That there is a third category of people that are there in the world, that are here in the world. We might think that it's broken down into two categories, that there are people who are not disciples of Jesus, and they're people who are. And in one sense, I think you could probably say that's right. In the ultimate, truest sense, there are people who are truly disciples, and there are people who are not. And that's the rest of humanity. But Jesus makes a distinction here between those that are truly His disciples and those who are just professing to be His disciples, who we could say are not truly His disciples. There are authentic disciples and there are inauthentic disciples. I heard it said one time, and I really like this way of looking at it. There are believers, those are the true disciples. There are unbelievers, those are not the true disciples. And then in the middle, there are make-believers. There are people who aren't really disciples of Jesus, but they are pretending to be. They may even think that they are in their own mind and in their own heart, but it's not the kind of belief that truly honors Jesus for who He is and what He came to do. There are those who are truly Jesus' disciples, and He's going to tell us who those people are in this verse and over the course of this context. And so it becomes clear to us that, as we've seen here before, that John is writing to inspire belief in the name of Jesus, that He is the Christ, that He's the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And that, yes, He's written these things to get to this point of verse 30, but like we've seen so many times before, we're going to now be able to examine this belief and see if it is true. To see if the belief that they have is the kind of belief that Jesus recognizes and honors. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is talking about those who will say to Him on that day, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, 'Have we not? Have we not? Have we not? We've done all these things for You, Jesus.'" And He's going to say, "I never knew you." And so it's not those who claim to know Jesus who are saved. Those are not the ones that are truly the disciples of Jesus. Those that Jesus recognizes, those that Jesus claims to know, are the ones who make up this category that we're talking about, those who are truly disciples. And Jesus tells us who those people are. It's those people who continue in My Word. That's Jesus speaking. Those who continue in My Word. Well, that to me begs another question. What does My Word mean? Well, the first thing that I notice is that the Word is singular. It's not plural. Jesus is not saying those who continue in My words. He says my Word. And so there's this sum total of all that Jesus taught. It would be words like, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am not of this world. I am the good shepherd. I am in the Father. I am the resurrection and the life." All of these things we've seen in John's gospel. And so when you take all of Jesus' words together, they all have one major focus that point us to who He is and what He came to do. Which is why Jesus, when we get to chapter 15, will be able to not only say, "Abide in My Word," or "continue in My Word," but He'll say in John chapter 15 and verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch." So those who continue not only in what Jesus taught, but what Jesus did and what He said and how He lived, those are the ones who continue in that example and continue in that instruction. Those are the ones who are truly the disciples of Jesus. Jesus is going to go on to say that if you love Me, keep My commandments. Continue in My instruction. Continue in My Word. Well, what does it mean to be in that Word? If those who are truly disciples are those who continue in Jesus' Word, What does it mean to be in that Word? Well, it means that we are under the persuasion of its truth. We believe that what Jesus taught is truth, that He is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one that we'll get to in chapter 14 as He describes Himself in that way. That He's the one who holds the truth. He's the one who holds the answers. And so we will be under the persuasion of His truth. He is true. His Word is true. And I'm going to live in that truth. It means that we are in the treasuring of its value. We see it as truth. We recognize and we perceive it to be something of value. Just like Jesus when He described it in a parable of a person who was going through some land and found something of great value, and he hid it there and went and bought the land so that he could have the treasury. He was willing to sell all that he had to buy this one piece of property so that he could have this, what was truly valuable and precious. And that's what it means for us to recognize that not only is Jesus true, His Word is true, but it is so valuable that it would be necessary for us to go and sell everything that we had just so we could only have this. If that was necessary, we would do it because we recognize that what we have in Jesus is truly the treasure that we can find in this world. It means that we're under the nourishment of its bread. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And then He's going to say in chapter 15, "Abide in Me. If you don't abide in Me, you'll be cast away. I'm the true vine. Abide in Me," is the concept or the context of what He says there in John 15. And if you don't abide in Me, and in Me as the bread of life, in Me as the refreshing water that springs up to eternal life, "I can give you that," Jesus told the woman at the well. Abiding in the nourishment of the bread and the refreshment of the water, abiding in the brightness of the light of Jesus as He is the light of the world, to be in His Word is to be in Him and to be living under the persuasion and direction of all that He is. There was a phase, and I guess you still see signs of it even today, but when I was in high school, and that makes me feel old just to say that in front of these young whippersnappers up here. But when I was in high school, it was a very popular thing for you to wear a bracelet that would have four letters on it. You may want to take a guess what those letters were. No. That wasn't even popular back then. WWJD, which stands for "What Would Jesus Do?" And the concept was one that, even though it became just this kind of fad that, you know, you just get your bracelet and then you check that box and you're good, but the concept around it was a really great one. And the idea was, in this situation, what would Jesus do? Or what would He tell me to do? And if I'm thinking about that in every situation, in every circumstance of my life, then I'm going to be walking in the way that Jesus wants me to walk. So the concept is great. In every situation, in every circumstance of my life, I need to ask this question: what would the Word of Jesus tell me to do? What does the example of Jesus show me to do? And then live in that. Because that means that we're abiding or continuing in the Word of Jesus, and that means that we are truly His disciples. What does the word "abide" mean? Or what does that concept of continuing mean? Well, it just means everything that we just talked about, being under the persuasion of its truth, understanding the treasure of its value, being in the nourishment of the bread and the refreshment of the water and the brightness of the light, all that Jesus is, the sum total of what He taught and what He did as an example for us, that we never cease to be in the persuasion of its truth. We never cease to treasure and value it, to be, like the psalmist would say, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. That it would be something that was so amazingly sweet and precious to us that we would never want to be apart from it. That's what it means to abide or to continue in that Word. And so what is the relationship then between abiding in the Word and truly being disciples? Jesus is saying that the mark of a true disciple is this lasting and enduring and persevering, continuing on in His Word. It's not just somebody who just picks up the Bible and has some temporary experience with the Word. It's not temporary tastes and valuing of the Word of God only to then cast it aside when there's something else that you've found that's more valuable. That's not the mark of a true Christian. The mark of a true Christian is one who believes in this Word, who continually lives under the direction and example of this Word. It would be just like what Peter had to say in chapter 6. Do you remember when everybody was leaving Jesus? All the people that He had just fed, all those people who wanted to make Him a king, all those people who said that He was truly the prophet that Moses had predicted. And Jesus looked at the 12 and He says, "You guys want to go away too?" And Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life." That's the attitude of a true disciple of Jesus. Now, does that mean that true disciples don't sin and mess up? Peter said that before he ever denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. Yeah, you're going to mess up. We're going to sin and we're going to make mistakes. But John, this same writer, tells us that in that situation, we have an advocate. We have someone who's going to be there to speak to the Father on our behalf and be about forgiving us of those sins. If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar. But if we confess our sins, then Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Well, this inspires a great deal of controversy and question in the life of Jesus and the one that He just spoke to. This group of people who now are believing in Him, and He continues on after He says, "You'll be truly disciples of mine." He says, and the result of that will be, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." This is the point at which you start to see the true nature of what happened in verse 30 to unfold. Because someone who'd been truly converted, someone who had truly believed in Jesus as the Son of God, would say something like Peter says in response to that. "Well, You're the truth, and I am completely convinced of that. And if You say that the truth will set us free, then we need to be set free." But the person who expressed belief or expressed some kind of amazement at what Jesus has said up to this point, "Oh, Jesus is the light of the world, and that's really great and awesome and wonderful." And then at the first offensive thing that they find in this Word, they say, "I don't want to hear that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Who does he think he is now, telling me that I'll be made free? Listen to what they said. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" I think they're a little bit confused at their history, first of all. But I guess you could argue that they themselves had never been in bondage, even in the same sense that their ancestors had been in bondage in Egypt, other than perhaps the fact that they're under Roman rule at this time. But they're not being necessarily afflicted by taskmasters the way that their ancestors were in the time of the Egyptian bondage. And so in that sense, maybe they feel like they truly have never been slaves to anyone. They're focusing on one particular aspect of freedom, but it's not the one that Jesus has in mind. And so he clarifies in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Well, that is a walloping statement, isn't it? It would take us a long time to unpack all of what Jesus is implying in that. We're not going to take the time to do that. This will be the last lesson that we have from John chapter 8. But Jesus says everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And he furthermore goes on in verse 35 to say, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if you're a slave, you're on the outside. You're looking in. You're wishing you could be part of this household, but you're not, and you can't ever be able to abide in the house forever. And so if Jesus is saying everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and then in Romans chapter 3 in verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," and he says in chapter 6 in verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, and he says in chapter 6 in verse 16 that those that you present yourselves to as slaves of obedience, that you are that one's slave. So just think about all of this in connection with what Jesus has said. Okay, everybody who commits sin is a slave of sin. And then Paul says everybody has sinned. So what is Jesus therefore saying? That everyone is a slave of sin. If everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and Paul says everyone has sinned, then it would be incredibly arrogant of us to say, "Well, I'm not a slave of sin," wouldn't it? It would be silly, in fact, for us to say, "Oh, sin has no power over me. I'm not enslaved to sin." Well, it may very well be that there are some aspects of your slavery that you kind of enjoy. It may be that you're enslaved to some habits that are pretty pleasurable, and you enjoy those things. And so, in some sense, you may love your slavery, but that doesn't change the simple fact that you are a slave nonetheless. Everybody who commits sin is a slave of sin, is shackled in bondage to sin. And then Jesus, as we mentioned just a moment ago, went on to describe the implications of our slavery to sin. We can't be in the house. Not forever. We may come into the house. We may do our duty in the house. We may do the cleaning. But at the end of the night, we're going to be kicked out and we're going to go to the slaves' quarters. We're not in the house forever. Only a son remains forever. And so what we need is we need someone who can make us a son, right? That's what we want. We want to be made a son. And in verse 36, Jesus tells us how. If the Son, the Son, capital S, makes you free, you will be free indeed. And isn't that what we all want? Can't we all say that we really want to be free? And not just like America free, and not just like I want to keep my guns free, and not just, you know, I want to do this free or that free. I want freedom in the fullest sense of the word. I want to experience that. Don't we all want that? Well, you know, if the opposite of freedom is bondage and slavery, then I think we would all say, yeah, we absolutely want to be free. We want to experience that in the fullest sense of the word. I want to suggest to you that there are four crucial elements to this concept of freedom. Free indeed, as Jesus describes it here in John chapter 8. Now, I've seen this before. This is a borrowed concept, right? And I've seen it in a lot of different contexts. You've seen the triangle of desire, ability, and opportunity. And I've seen people, you know, that use it in a variety of ways. I've seen it used in business. I've seen it used in sermons. I've used it in sermons before in different ways than we're going to use it here today. And we're going to add a fourth element to the one today to really help illustrate the point of freedom indeed. The four elements that are crucial in order to get to this freedom indeed. Number one is desire. If you don't have the desire to do a thing, then you really aren't fully free to do it, are you? Now, you may muster up enough courage, or you may muster up enough strength to endure it and go about doing it. You may actually go, in fact, and do the thing, but you never really wanted to do it in the first place. I mean, this is kind of like going shopping with the lady in your life for men, right? You'll do it, and you'll do it for however long but you never really wanted to do it in the first place, and so you're really not fully free to do it, and I'm going to get fussed at for that. The second is ability. I may have the desire to do something, but I don't have the necessary skills in order to do it, and so I'm not free to do it. I may have the desire to play Augusta National one day, and I may even have the ability to do it, but there's something else that's lacking. Opportunity, right? So it may very well be that we have the desire to do something, but we lack the skills that are necessary in order to do it, and so we're not free to do it. Or we may, in fact, have those skills, but opportunity never presents itself. And so I'm not going to be able to do that thing because of that lack of opportunity. And I'm going to add this fourth element to this triangle. We'll make it a square today. And say that it may very well be that you have the desire to do something, you have the ability to do it, the opportunity presents itself, but in the end, it will destroy you. And so in order for us to get to this point that Jesus is trying to make about being free and free indeed and fully and completely free, we need to be able to have the desire, the ability, the opportunity to do something that is going to leave us with no regrets, that's going to make us happy, continually happy, 1,000 years from now. Otherwise, we're not fully free in order to do that. And what Jesus is saying in this chapter is that only He can make that happen. Only the Son can take you from a point, from the shackles of sin, to being a son who can abide in the house forever. Let me try to illustrate this this point for just a moment. Let's take skydiving, for example. You are going down the road and you're on your way to the airport and you're going to go skydiving and you want to experience the full exhilaration and freedom of jumping out of a plane and falling to the earth and coasting in for a nice soft landing. And so you are in the car and you are on Highway 25. Now, I wrote this lesson before they paved Highway 25 around Beaver Fork Lake. And so there were a lot more potholes on Highway 25 when I actually finished this lesson than there are now. But let's say, for example, you're on the way to the airport, you're on Highway 25 before they paved it, you hit a pothole, your car goes off the road into the woods. Well, it doesn't matter whether you had the desire to jump out of that plane or not. It doesn't matter whether you had the ability to jump out of that plane or not. The opportunity has passed you by, waiting on the tow truck to come and get you out of this mess. But let's say you don't hit the pothole and you don't spin off the road, and so you actually make it to the airport, but you show up and they say, where are your credentials? Where is the evidence that you took the class talks to you about the safety procedures of skydiving? And you say, I didn't know you had to take a class. And they say, well, you're not going to be jumping today. Why? Because you don't have the knowledge, the skills, the ability to do that and to do it as safely as possible, do you? Well, let's say that you get to the airport, you show them the evidence that you took the class, you take off of the runway, you open the door, you stare down, and all of a sudden, all of your desire goes away. Well, in all three of those examples, you and I would all recognize that there's not full freedom there, is there? You're not free indeed to jump out of that airplane if one of those three things is missing. But let's say all of those things are present. You have the desire, you have the ability, the opportunity is there, and you jump. But what you don't realize is that you were handed a defective parachute, and it is not going to open no matter what you try. Now that 30 seconds at the beginning is going to be an exhilarating time. It's going to give you great pleasure, and for those thrill seekers out there, it might be the greatest experience of your life. But in a couple of minutes, you will be dead, and it will destroy you forever. You may not realize it at the time, but soon, and at that point it will be too late, you'll recognize that your life is over. And you have no chance, no opportunity to go back and make a different decision. So you're not fully free in that sense, because you've made a decision now that gave you some temporary earthly pleasure and enjoyment, but in the end, you've been destroyed. Well, that's not full freedom. That's just fun slavery. And that's where some of us might be. We're slaves, we just, for whatever reason, enjoy our slavery. Jesus says that you can't be in His house. You can't be abiding in His house forever if you're still a slave of sin. I'm thankful that those three verses that I read to you from the Apostle Paul earlier, I'm thankful that he didn't put an exclamation point at the end of those phrases, and that was it. If you keep reading in those same things, what we read earlier, Romans 3:23, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Well, I like that a whole lot better, don't you? Romans 6 and verse 23, we saw that the wages of sin is death. Paul kept writing, thankfully. In that same verse, he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul says, you're a slave of that which one you obey. If you present yourself as a slave of unrighteousness and sin, then you are that one's slave. And in verse 17, he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness is really free indeed, because it gives you the desire to do something greater. It gives you the ability to accomplish things that you couldn't have on your own. The opportunity is there for you as the workmanship of God to do the works that God would have you to do. And all of those things, I've said it 100 times, probably not 100 times, but a lot of times in the invitations that I've offered, that you will never be disappointed in your decision to become a Christian. You'll never be disappointed in your decision to obey God through faith in Jesus Christ to have your sins washed away. He gives freedom indeed, and it will be something that you will get to experience and enjoy 1,000 years from now. You'll never have a regret at making the decision to follow Jesus. Well, if you're here this morning and you are not part of the family of God, then you're not free. It's just as simple as that. Jesus would say you're a slave. Now, all of that led to a discussion where they started talking about who their real father was, and Jesus says, you're of your father the devil, and that's what led to the picking up of the rocks to stone Jesus. But you know, that's really true still today, and that may offend you. And I'm not here to offend you just for the sake of offending you. But because I love all of you, every single person in this room right now, I feel compelled to tell you this. If you have not given yourselves over as a slave of righteousness, you've not presented your body as a body of obedience to God, then you are still a slave of sin and you are of your father, the devil. That's not my words. That's the words of Jesus. And you have two choices. You can either be offended at that and pick up a stone and never want to hear from that man again. Or you can be cut to the heart like those who murdered the Messiah were after they learned about the fullness of the plan, after they asked, what in the world shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They asked the question, and Peter said this very simply, repent and let every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you obeyed Jesus today? Have you obeyed His voice? If you have not, then you are a slave of sin. And slavery to sin will lead to death, eternal death, eternal separation from God our Father. If you're here today and you want to live, truly live, freedom indeed, then you have but one choice to make. Stand up in just a moment. Walk down this aisle. tell this group of people and say before God and man that you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You want to follow Him the rest of your days. Confess your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Be buried with Christ in baptism. Let God go to work on your heart to clean away all that sin and filth that's been in your life. And then stand up from those waters and walk new. And walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You're being called right now. Will you answer? Is the question. Let's find out as we stand and sing.